We're going back today to Psalm 119. We took a little break from our study of this passage over the last couple weeks as we have been occupied with the events of the Passion Week and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're coming back and we'll be starting at verse 137. Psalm 119, verse 137. And those of you who have been here for these messages know that even though these sections that you see divided up according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are fairly short, 8 verses each, we haven't been dividing up these messages according to those stanzas in this psalm, but have been using broader sections that usually incorporated 2, 3, 4 of these stanzas together. And we've been doing that because there does seem to be a certain progression of thought throughout this passage where several of these stanzas are working together to emphasize one big idea. Certainly there are a lot of ideas and themes that are repeated, but it tends to be that several of these work together to emphasize one idea, and then the next grouping of them goes on to another idea, and we have been trying to get that progression down in our minds. And so the section that goes together today is at verse 137 and all the way to verse 160. So three of those stanzas according to the Hebrew alphabet. Whether you're thinking about the alphabet, whether you're thinking about those thematic sections, whether you're thinking about specific literary devices that have shown up here in these many verses, I think everybody recognizes that this is a masterful poem here in the Word of God. I want to begin today by reading to you a statement about that. This comes from C.S. Lewis, who was by profession a professor of literature. So he was very well read in terms of particularly English literature. And here's what he had to say about Psalm 119. This is coming from a fascinating little book that he wrote called Reflections on the Psalms. He said this: "This poem is not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart like, say, Psalm 18. In other words, when somebody's just kind of on the spot gushing, you don't expect the kind of intricacy that's here. This took a lot more reflection and working out. He says, it is a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours. And you really would have had to think deeply to develop this thing in such a way that within each of those stanzas, every verse begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next stanza, every verse begins with the following letter. If you have taught or preached, sometimes you try to alliterate. And sometimes you get carried away with that. But you know what it's like, kind of banging your head trying to figure out, now how can I get this one word to start with the same letter as the other words? Well, this author pulled it off for 176 verses. That took a great deal of time and ingenuity to figure out. Now, why would you do that? Why would you think about it to that level, to work it out so completely? Lewis says that this is that way for love of the subject. In other words, he was just really taken up with the theme here and wanted to present it in a very focused and beautiful way. For love of the subject and for the delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship. Now, this in itself seems to me very important because it lets us into the mind and mood of the poet. We can guess at once that he felt about the law somewhat as he felt about his poetry. Both involved exact and loving conformity to an intricate pattern." If you really are in love with someone or something, this is one of the things you tend to do, to work hard at expressing in a compelling, in a beautiful way, what it is you are personally in your heart taken up with. And that brings up the question, why would somebody be so taken up with Scripture? Why would somebody be so taken up with what he himself calls the law of God? Most of us don't typically jump out of bed excited about the theme of the law. It's not a very heartwarming subject, and this is a question that we have actually run across before as to why he could have been at this point of wanting to express such admiration for God's law. And here's a quote that I actually shared with you a little while ago that is a good reminder. He says, the psalmist's delight, about that delight, the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. In other words, one of the things that really attracts him about God's law is that it makes sense. It is orderly. It actually matches up to reality. It follows patterns of truth and rightness. And that in itself is beautiful when you are surrounded by a world that's filled with disarray and a world that is filled with ugliness and lies. But you open up the Scripture and it all fits together, and it is orderly, and it is arranged, reflecting a great deal of care and thought having gone into it. The psalmist's delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. And I just remember when I was reading that, I had that experience yesterday. We were going to someone's home, and the GPS took us a way that I was not used to and that I didn't think was going to get us there, and I was frustrated. But when we finally got to the intersection of the road I recognized, there was a sense of relief. Right? We're going to be okay, because we're on the right path. You know how frustrating it is to be on a path that you're not sure if it's right, or even knowing that it's not right, and you get to something that you recognize that is true, and you're excited to be there because it's the right path. That's Lewis's point, and that is one of the great reasons why the psalmist is so delighted in God's law. And yet, I think we can take it even a step further. Because you're not just talking about words on a page, you're not just talking about a law and a way to think and something abstract or even something telling you how to live. Look with me at that verse we began with this morning. There's something more going on here than just an orderly arrangement and something that is true. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And my point is this, that this right character, this true character of the law, reflects the character of the lawgiver. It's not just that he's arrived at truth in this book we call the Bible, but it's that the truth and the rightness of it has brought him into fellowship with, understanding of, relationship with a person whose mind works this way. The source of all truth. The one with whom, if I am in a right relationship, I can be sure he can be depended upon. In other words, the orderliness, the beauty of the law is a window for him into the beauty of God, the lawgiver. And delight in law is ultimately delight in Yahweh as the source of all truth and the fair arbiter of all things. I was thinking back on this passage in these sermons we've had, and I was just trying to recover. Now, why are we doing this? What has been the goal? What has been the objective of this study? And this came up in an effort this year to really encourage us about the use of God's means of grace. And we spent a lot of time talking about Scripture. Later this year, we're going to talk about prayer as the second major means of grace. And as we think about the Bible as God's means of grace, my goal in that has been very simple, actually. That God would use our meditation on this passage to grow us in our love for the Bible. That's really all that I've been wanting to happen as a result of this. That as we consider this reflection on Scripture, through this, God would help us to love Scripture more. And that because of our love, we would be more engaged with it, we would be meditating on it, we would be more devoted to its teaching. It would occupy the central place in our lives that the Lord desires, that we would love the Bible as a result. Now, that's still a goal, and that's still a big part of what Psalm 19 is about. There are statements here about love and that sort of thing. But the more I studied the Psalm, I realized that there ought to be a second goal. Not just that we would love the Bible, but that we would trust the Bible. Not just that I would have affection for it and study it, but that I would be in a mode of continually giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt. That I trust it implicitly. And that is so significant in connection with this psalm, because another thing that stood out to me in this psalm is how much of this has to do with trials. That when you think about Psalm 19, it's not just, here's a great passage about the Bible. Here is a great passage about the Bible at work in the life of somebody who is suffering extremely. And we've had messages that have been devoted largely to suffering. And what do you need when you're suffering? Isn't it a question in your mind when you're going through difficult times as a Christian, whether or not you can actually trust this book? Well, really, those ideas of love and trust are going to collapse together as we focus upon what this passage has to say, not so much about the Scriptures, but about the author of the Scriptures. He's taking us to that deeper level, beyond the written page and beyond the truth that's there, to the author and to his faithfulness as the one who's speaking. Isn't that what you see right there, 137, 138? Righteous, right, righteousness, faithfulness. That's our theme as we consider this today, God's faithfulness to his word. In fact, it's been estimated that in all this psalm, about 40% of the statements regarding the faithfulness of God are in these three sections right here that we're looking at, God's faithfulness to his word. Now, do we, in fact, really need this message? Do we need to be encouraged about trusting in the Scriptures? I think all I need to do to answer that question is to ask us another question. Look back on the last week or two in your life. Think about the experiences you've gone through. Think about the thoughts that have crossed your mind. Think about whatever it is that you have faced, circumstantially, spiritually, whatever. In the last week or two, have you doubted something in the Bible? Have you doubted Scripture? Let me give you some categories. Have you doubted the Bible and what it says about the only way of salvation? Have you struggled to believe other teachings in the Bible, such as God is sovereign over all the affairs of men? Have you struggled to believe something the Bible teaches about God's goodness in your own circumstances? Have you perhaps begun to doubt whether some commandment of God, a very difficult for you to obey, whether it's really that big a deal? I mean, did God really mean it? Or is it that important? Or did he really know what he was talking about? Is this really that big a problem? Or have you and I struggled as to whether some promise that he made is really true? The thing that he's holding out for us that's supposed to happen, is that really true? And ultimately, if you have those doubts, whether it's worth even to continue walking down the path laid out for you in Scripture. You have to answer that question audibly, but answer it in your heart, and probably we will agree that we all stand in constant need of reminders about God's faithfulness to His Word. I know I do. And as this passage proceeds, what we're going to see through these three sections are three effects of God's faithfulness upon our lives and our choices. In other words, He makes all these statements about God's faithfulness and the reliability of Scripture, and then He says, now because I am persuaded that God's Word is true, this is the response I'm going to take. There's this back and forth, this interplay between some statement about the character of God and the personal response of the psalmist to that. So what are these three effects of God's faithfulness to His Word? First of all, looking at verses 137 and 144, God's faithfulness to His Word deepens our faithfulness to it. The more persuaded you are that God is true and that God is serious about the things He says in the Bible, the more the effect upon your inner man will be a growth in your own faithfulness to the Scriptures. And we're actually going to spend most of our time this morning on this stanza because it is so chock full of statements about the character of God. Let me read the first few verses. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are You, O Yahweh, and right are Your rules. You have appointed Your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Here's the response. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget Your words, Your righteous, faithful words. You notice there the pile up of statements of terms that have to do with God's character. And in Hebrew, He begins exactly where you would expect He would begin, because this is the word, you might have it in your Bible, tsadeh, and that has the sound of a TS, is how you pronounce that letter. And one of the Old Testament's key statements or key attributes of God is the word tzedek, or in the adjective form, what it says here, tzadik. That's the word that occurs, that root, several times in this stanza, and it is translated righteousness. It actually shows up five times here. It shows up in verse 137, in verse 138, twice in 142, and at the end in verse 144. So what does this word righteousness mean? And without spending too much time here, let me just give you a brief definition that this word has to do with conformity to a standard. In other words, there is some standard out there by which something or someone is judged, and for that thing or person to be righteous is for them to actually meet up perfectly to that standard. Let me give you a simple verse to point that out. This is Leviticus 19:36. And in one of the commandments in the Pentateuch, He says this, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. And the word just there is the same term righteous that we're talking about here. What would it mean to have a righteous balance, a righteous weight, and so forth? These are measurements. These are standards of measurement, whether it's in terms of weight or whatever, but picture yourself going to an ancient merchant, and you're wanting to buy, let's say in our terms, a pound of flour, and he weighs it out on his scale. Well, there are ways to fudge the scale so that even though it says a pound, it's actually less than a pound, and he is ripping you off. And the Lord is saying, if it says a pound, it better be a pound. And if it is, that would be a tzadik, a righteous measurement. It meets up to the expected standard of what a pound is. Now transfer that concept over to the character of God. Now think about everything the Bible says about God's character. His purity, His love, His fairness, His faithfulness to His commitments, His power to accomplish everything He is determined to do, whatever other attribute you can think of. And you're asking, does God meet up to the standard of what He Himself is saying is the character of God? Does He meet up to what you would expect of the kind of God that He says He is? And if He does, then that's what it would mean for Him to be tzaddik, righteous. Another way of saying this is that this is referring to the self-consistency of God. He meets up to every expectation of God, His own expectations. And this is the affirmation that the psalmist is making about the one who wrote these laws, these promises, etc. And as if that weren't enough, he goes on and uses a different word when he says, righteous are your Lord, and right are your rules. That's a different description of the Lord and His word. This is a term that means straight. And here's another very helpful illustration. This is from Ezekiel 1:7. Which is a description of the vision that Ezekiel had, and he saw these living creatures that were part of expressing the glory of God. And he says, their legs were straight. In other words, they weren't bent. They weren't twisted. They were solid because they were straight. And this is what he is saying now about God's rules or His declarations. He says everything God says, given that it's an expression of His own character, is not twisted, it is straight. He goes on to say, verse 138, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. And let's think for a moment about that word, testimonies. I really haven't said much in this series about the many different terms that are used to refer to the Scriptures. But you may be aware of the fact that there are eight of them. And let me just list them for you quickly. Sometimes the Scriptures are called the law. Other times, precepts or statutes, commandments, ordinances, word, or separate word for word that means basically promise. And then this word, testimony. Different versions of the Bible use different English words, but those are pretty standard ways to translate these eight words that refer to the Scriptures. And here he chooses the one that is translated testimonies. Now, we don't want to make these words as totally different from each other. There is some overlap, but there are times when he chooses one in order to emphasize the particular nuance of that term. And what do you get from the word testimonies? Well, this word is really the same idea as when somebody's going to court and they have to stand as a witness. Where they are in a formal context, they are giving a word of testimony about something they saw or something they knew. And the concept is, this is a very serious statement you're making, and you better be sure that you're telling the truth. You could get yourself in even further problems by perjuring yourself, right? A testimony. As it relates to God, these are His declarations, His witness as to what is reality. To what is true, something you can depend upon. He is going to be a faithful witness. And the author says, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. They as well match up to every standard of that which is honest. And then he uses another term, verse 138. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Here's a word. Again, you don't need this many words to get across the point, but he really wants to make the point. And he says faithfulness, a term that has to do with being firm or steady. You remember the story of Moses when he was lifting up his arms so that the people would win that battle? and he was getting old and tired. And so two men came along to hold up his arms so that they would stay up and they would win the battle. And it says in Exodus 17:12, his hands were steady because they were being held up. They were steady until the going down of the sun. That's our term here. It means they were in place where they were supposed to be. They were firm. They were faithful. And also in the Old Testament, that terminology is associated with a large, fixed rock. So Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock. Here is a title for God. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Think about those images when you think about the Lord and the utter reliability of his word. He is like those arms of Moses being held up. They weren't going anywhere. They're being held steady. He is like a massive rock that cannot be moved. Verse 140 gets us into other images here. He says, your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. And the main image here is that word well, that phrase well tried in verse 140. The word that has to do with burning, has to do with the smelting of metals as a way of clearing off anything that is impure. And it's just a way of saying that what God says is free of all corruption. It is absolutely pure. You're not going to find in it imperfection or error or anything that will undermine its truthfulness. And so he says, moving on in verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. At this point, there's a good bit of repetition of what we've seen. But note the statement, your law is true. And that word true there is related to that other one that meant firm, reliable, steady. And again, you're being told this is not something flimsy. This is not something that can be pushed over because it is weak or something that the Lord gave on a whim and therefore there's not much substance to it, but you can alter and tweak it according to your own opinion or according to what you think, or God's going to change his mind or something. He said it one time and it stands fixed. Now, how different is that from humanly contrived laws? And even the word law sounds like it ought to be something very reliable. And that part of the definition is that it's right and it's dependable and it's something that everybody can look to be solid. Let me read to you what one author said. In the halls of the American Congress, one finds two kinds of people: the legislators and the lobbyists. The politician is there to make the laws. The pressure groups are there to influence those laws, to see that the only laws passed are the ones their particular group wants. And he gives this example. The pro-abortionist wants no laws that will restrict a woman's right to end unwanted pregnancy. Thus it is with our laws. All too often, instead of being righteous and faithful, they simply reflect the interest of whichever side can bring the most pressure to bear on politicians. That's the nature of laws, even in a country like the United States of America. You can't assume that just because it's on the books that it's right or something you can count on as being true. But the point being made in this passage is this: God's laws are not like that. He is not swayed by public opinion. He is not running for office. Nor is he running the planet along democratic lines, like, what do you think? What do you think? Let's kind of make everybody happy here. His laws are not influenced by polls or pressure groups. God's laws are righteous and faithful. They are impartial, imperial, impeccable. That's the affirmation that the psalmist is making. And what is the effect of all of this on him? In other words, these aren't just theological creeds or something. You want to look back through and see the many times that, in addition to talking about God and his righteousness, he talks about himself. And he says, because you're this, I'm going to do this. These expressions of his own devotion and faithfulness that have come up. And I'll just summarize them for you. For example, 139, his zeal is provoked when others put God's word out of their minds. He loves God's word and he holds on to it tenaciously. Even in the midst of trouble for obeying God, he still delights in God's truth. And verse 144, he is crying out for further illumination and understanding of God's truth. And that has been our point in looking at these statements, that God's faithfulness to his word ought to deepen our faithfulness to it. And if we begin to ask, well, what are some other specific ways in which we would show that we are being faithful to God's word? What are some ways in which we actually are responding to God's own reliability? I think the next stanza gives us a very significant answer. And the point we're going to see briefly in verses 145 to 152 is that God's faithfulness to his word stimulates us to pray in faith. If you are persuaded that God is serious about what he said, that it is true and he's committed to it, you're going to be very bold about appealing to God to do what he has said he would do. God's faithfulness to his word stimulates us to pray in faith. And let me just read this whole stanza and make a few comments. Verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Yahweh. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Yahweh. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Yahweh. And all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Did you pick up there that because he is so sure of what God has said, God is the one to whom he goes in crisis, and he is pursuing God. And just note a couple of things about this. There are a number of statements here that speak to us about intensity in prayer. And right out of the gate, he says, with my whole heart I cry. And that reminded me of what James has to say about prayer, that God is not going to pay attention to somebody who is praying in a half-hearted way, who is like the wind or like the waves and sort of believes God, and it's just kind of wait-and-see attitude. No, he says, with my whole heart I cry. He is so intense about this, verse 137. He's getting up pretty early. I rise before dawn and cry for help. And verse 148, you wonder what he's getting at here when he says, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate upon your promise. And some have suggested that maybe he had a job, as often in these cultures they did, that somebody would stay up, or a group of people, a rotation of people would stay up through the night to watch over and make sure that the city or the group of people was protected. And maybe he had one of these late night watches. And he says, even before my watch, when you might expect that I would be getting some rest and sleeping, I am so taken up and so really desperate for God to help me that I am keeping awake before my watch time in order to meditate upon his promise. Now, What is it that would make somebody so intense and so zealous about reflecting upon this truth and trusting in it and praying on the basis of it? Well, maybe you picked up other references here that kept pointing back to the character and the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 147, "This is the case with me. I rise before dawn and cry for help." Why? "Because I hope in your word. I have fastened upon something it says about you, and my hope is fixed upon that." He says in verse 148, "What I'm meditating upon is your promise. You've said it. And somehow this has got to be the answer for me. And I'm thinking deeply and making sacrifices to think deeply about it, because this is a statement that you're going to be faithful to." And then notice a couple of times a little phrase that in this stanza and the next one is more frequent than in any other place in the psalm, and it's the phrase "according to." Here is the basis of his appeal. "O Lord, according to your justice," he says in 149. He also says at the beginning of that verse, "Hear my voice, according to your steadfast love," or your loyalty to your covenants. What's going on here? This individual, even though some of this, he says, "Now, Lord, I'm trusting and I'm following and I'm being faithful to you," he's not ultimately basing his prayer upon his own character or his obedience. He's ultimately saying, "Lord, it's your own character that's at stake here. It's your own reputation that's at stake here. If you don't follow through with what you said you would do, that's going to tarnish your name." And folks, that's the kind of prayer the Lord is particularly moved to respond to. Not our own ideas, not our own desires, not our own thoughts about what could be a good thing for God to do, but matching up our circumstance with what the Bible definitely says is true about God and about His Word. And one of the things that we learn, not just here but throughout this whole psalm, is that part of prayer is really kind of arguing with God that way. Not arguing in some kind of a conflict way, but I mean presenting arguments to God. And knowing the Scriptures so that we can go to the Scriptures and say, "Now, God, look at what you said here. And look at this promise. And look at this other principle. And look at this testimony. You said this. You are this. Now, Lord, I'm pleading with you. Would you work in accordance with your, I believe you're faithful, and it's moving on me to appeal to you on the basis of your faithfulness to come through and answer my prayer." And we see beautifully here how these two means of grace, the word and prayer, are coming together. And we have this final stanza in verse 153 and 160. And this is what we learn: that God's faithfulness to His word moves us to reject faithlessness. I'll say that again. God's faithfulness to His word moves us to reject faithlessness. Let me read verse 153 to verse 160. "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Yahweh. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Did you pick up on the number of times again that he said, "Do this according to"? Look at it in verse 154. "Give me life according to your promise." 156. "Give me life according to your rules." Verse 159, give me life according to your covenant, your steadfast love, your loyalty. And as he brings himself into the picture, it's only to say, now look, Lord, you promised that those who are trusting in you, those who are following you, would be provided for, would be taken care of, would be directed. And you've worked this in my life. Now you keep your promise, and according to what you yourself had said, then follow through. There's one new thought that comes up in the middle of all of this, and it's really what stands out. It's this point about God's faithfulness to his word moves us to reject faithlessness. A number of statements here about the wicked and about his foes, and the strongest of them at verse 158, I look at the faithless with disgust. Now that's pretty strong language. And it would be totally inappropriate if that sort of gut or emotional reaction, that kind of being revulsed or repulsed by somebody, that would be totally inappropriate if he was saying that on the basis of some surface distinction. Like they don't look the same way I do, or I just don't like them, or they don't talk like I do, or they were kind of rude to me, or something personal that way. But what is it that in the Bible calls for this kind of reaction, even an emotional, I just cannot have anything to do with that sort of an attitude. Well, he can use that strong word because the other word in that sentence, faithless, is also a strong term. And probably the word faithless is not strong enough to translate the idea here. It's a term that refers to dealing treacherously with somebody. That is, we might say, break faith, right? Break your commitment to somebody. Break covenant. In fact, it's used of somebody who breaks the marriage covenant in Exodus 21:8. Somebody who breaks a political agreement or alliance in Judges 9:23. He is revulsed, not because these people are just kind of nasty or something, but because they have broken commitments that apparently earlier they had made to be on God's side. I mean, this would kind of be like our reaction in studying our national history of thinking about somebody like Benedict Arnold. I mean, how do you feel about somebody that's a traitor to the cause? Disgust is not a bad word to use. That's what he's saying. Here are people who are traitors to the God that I've spent these verses exalting. How else could I feel about that sort of behavior? My loyalty to God, my commitment to Him, my awareness of His faithfulness causes me to reject utterly those who are opposing Him. And Charles Spurgeon put it this way. My grief, he's kind of paraphrasing here, my grief was occasioned more by their sin against God than by their enmity against myself. I could bear their evil treatment of my words, but not their neglect of thy word. That they should have no love for me is a trifle, but to despise the teaching of the Lord is abominable. And this is the kind of appropriate response that in this stanza we find. If somebody really grasps the faithfulness, the truthfulness, the righteousness of God, it will stand in stark contrast to all of the corruption and the unrighteousness and the betrayal of God out there in the world. And one of the things that I love about these stanzas is the wonderful spirit of confidence that's here. And the way that they put some steel in your backbone, the kind of strength that the psalmist, after going through some pretty low times, he has developed a real depth of commitment because of this focus upon the faithfulness of God. And one of the ways that that confidence comes out, actually in all three stanzas, we'll end with this, but look with me at the end of verse 144, that verse, that last one in the Sade stanza says, "Your testimonies are righteous for how long? Forever." Look at the end of the next stanza. Verse 152. "Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Look at the end of the third stanza. Verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So that God is faithful and righteous, not just 3,000 years ago when this man wrote, not just in my lifetime, not just as long as this church stands, but endlessly. Like the ultimate, the final statement about just how much God can be relied upon and just how much He deserves these kinds of responses. He is committed to His Word forever. That kind of faithful God deserves our faithfulness. He calls for our prayers, and He deserves as well our rejection of faithlessness. Let me have you look at the song that we're going to end with today, and it's number 522. A familiar and beloved, heartwarming gospel song. And this is a great conclusion to this emphasis on the trustworthiness of God, because it moves us all the way through to the end of the Bible. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? That all the promises of God, they are true, and he says they have their yea and amen in Christ. That if we were ever to wonder, what is God up to? Is He going to accomplish what He set out to do? Is He going to be faithful to His word? Can I trust Him? They come to their final and fullest expression. All the promises of God come to a climax in Christ. And for us to be able to apply this psalm specifically would be to say that you take all this emphasis about the faithfulness of God and you just transfer it all the way to Jesus as the fullest display of God's faithfulness, and as the one that even more than this man had, he demonstrates how reliable God is. And so we sing together, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.'"